CBPD, as in Christian Business and Professional Directory, cbpd.com/KBRT. Or look at your smartphone app from the Christian Business and Professional Directory. Again, that web address, cbpd.com/KBRT.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for discussion on this program, we can talk about them. We might even find some answers for you. If not, we'll at least have invigorating exploration of the topic that you raise. And if you have a difference of opinion from the host, we can have an even more invigorating discussion. If you'd like to call and balance comment, and I welcome you to do so. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Now, those of you who live in or near Temecula, I make this announcement every day of the week prior to the meetings. We have once a month gatherings in Temecula where I teach those who gather, which is generally made up of a bunch of our listeners as well as local Christian friends with whom we're in fellowship. And this Saturday night is the night of this month. It's generally speaking, it's the second Saturday of the month, and this is what's coming up here. Now, I'm going to be starting a series of lectures, and you might say, well, a series, I don't know if I can come to a whole series. So I might have this Saturday free, but maybe not any others. You don't need to go to the whole series. Every lecture in the series has standalone value, but the series is on the topic of suffering. It's called Making Sense Out of Suffering. It's going to be examining why, if God is so good, why does life hurt so much? Why is there so much pain and suffering and injustice? Why would God allow this? Or if God is behind it, why would he ordain it, as some people would say? Why is God allowing innocent people to suffer around the world? And maybe more to my interest, why is God allowing me to suffer what I'm going through? These are the kinds of questions that are on people's minds continually. They are also questions that were on the minds of the writers of Scripture. And fortunately, because God inspired them, they were able to give answers that we would not otherwise know. And so if you'd like to know what the Bible teaches about why there is suffering, and not only why there is suffering, but what to do about it when you're suffering. Why does God allow you to suffer? What does he want you to do? Is he trying to accomplish something? Will whatever he's trying to accomplish, will that be accomplished with or without your participation and cooperation? Is there something we're required to do in response to suffering in order to make it not be wasted and to actually benefit from it? Those are the questions that are very clearly answered in Scripture, but for some reason often not seen by Christians. It's not really, what I'm going to be teaching is not controversial. It's just something most Christians have, for some reason, not had much teaching about. I don't know why. But it's extremely valuable, both apologetically and pastorally. And I recommend, if you can, that you join us this Saturday night in Temecula. Now, we're meeting at the Harveston Center. If you don't know where that is, there's a map and an address at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And go to the link that says announcements. You'll see where we're meeting in Temecula this Saturday and talking about making sense of suffering. Let's talk to Chandler from Mission Viejo, California. And there are lines open if you'd like to call 1-800-227-5278. Chandler, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks so much for calling. I'm hitting the button, but nothing's happening. Dave, can you activate that call for me? There's a problem with my computer, apparently. Well, Chandler, we're coming. We're coming. Be patient. I have no idea why my computer is non-responsive. But, Dave, if you can activate Chandler's call for me, that would be very helpful. Maybe there's problems at Dave's end. In fact, I bet there is, because he would have activated it by now. Some kind of a problem with the phone line. Stay put, Chandler, and we will get to you as soon as we get this figured out. All right? In the meantime, Tanya wrote to me with a question. She said, Steve, I don't know if you've ever talked about this on your show, but can you elaborate a little on what a Christian husband leadership looks like? I'm afraid I don't understand it and perceive it in my situation as passive-aggressive control. Now, it's interesting that a question about wanting more information about a Christian husband's leadership would be written by a wife. I would expect Christian husbands to be looking for more information on this subject. Since it is the duty of Christian husbands to be Christian husbands, it seems like that duty would be the concern of the husband more than of the wife. If I were a wife, I'd be wanting to know more about what the Bible says about a Christian wife's activities. Now, of course, that's because, as a Christian, I'm interested in what God wants me to do, not what God wants others to do. And this is something that perhaps we need to readjust in our thinking. many times a husband is complaining because his wife isn't submissive, or a wife is complaining because her husband isn't providing loving leadership. Perhaps there are valid complaints there. There certainly are. But the husband whose wife is not submissive, frankly, it's not his job to make her submissive. It's not his job to worry about how submissive she is. That's her responsibility. Christian needs to concern himself with his responsibility. Likewise, the wife, who feels like her husband isn't all that he should be and feels like he's being passively aggressive, controlling, that is a shame if it's true, because he shouldn't do that. But that's really not her problem. It's his. The Christian husband, the Christian wife, the Christian child, the Christian employee, the Christian pastor, the Christian member of a congregation, what they need to understand is what God has called them to do. Because we will not be held responsible for what our husband or wife or somebody else does. But we should be very concerned that we are pleasing to God in our situation. And I know this very well firsthand, that a man, for example, can be in a relationship with a woman who's absolutely unwilling to play the role of a Christian wife. And yet, it's not the man's problem. That's her problem. She's got the problem with God. Sure, it's hard for him. But it's not his problem. Life is hard. And one of those hardships may be that we have a spouse that's not doing all that they should do. The real issue is, when we stand before God, will we be able to say, I did all that I was told to do? That's the only responsibility we'll have. Now, as far as what a husband's leadership is supposed to be, I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all style. There are different temperaments. Some men are more controlling, or we might say more strong leaders. The truth is that a lot of women who complain that their husbands are controlling were attracted to their husbands because their husbands were strong leaders. This is a fact. I know, because I've seen women who, when they were not married, they said they admired this man so much because he was a strong leader. And then when they get married, they say, oh, he's controlling. Well, what's the difference? One is a criticism, and one is a compliment. But they may be the same trait. Some men are controlling. Other men are not very controlling. Women should marry the men that are the way they think it'd be easy for them to live with, frankly. If a woman doesn't want a controlling man, don't marry a strong leader. If she doesn't want to marry a wimp, then let her marry a man who's going to take charge. Because, frankly, taking charge has to be done at times. But the one thing that's clear is that whether a person is a strong leader or somewhat more, unaggressive in his leadership, all men are supposed to lay down their lives for their wives. And whatever decisions they make, whether they are strong or weak in leadership, they're supposed to make decisions that are to the advantage of their wives and their families, not their own. And it's too often the case with carnal men that they take their leadership as a mandate to do whatever they want to do. And that simply isn't what Christian leadership is. Christian leadership is what Jesus did. Jesus is Savior and Lord and Master, and yet he washed his disciples' feet, and he said, that's how you do it. That's how you lead. You serve. And so Jesus, even though he existed in the form of God, emptied himself and took on the role of a servant, even to the death of the cross. That's Christian leadership. So a man, regardless of his temperament or style, whether he's more or less hands-on in running the family or whatever, and decision-making and all that. I mean, some are more, you know, and some are definitely less hands-on in their leadership. But whatever style of leadership a man has, he must view his leadership role as a role of service to the benefits of his family and his own interests, insofar as they might be other than the family's whole interest. His own interests have to be put last. That's what Jesus did. He put his interests last. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that's what Christian male leadership should do. Although I don't think it's really the wife's place to be going out and defining it. Because, you know, frankly, a wife needs to be a servant too. Everybody's supposed to be a servant. We're servants of the Lord. We come to Christ, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we follow. And those who would be chief have to be the servants. So the husband and the wife both have to serve one another. And when they do, there's no one to complain. The marriage is pleasant and good. Let's see if we can get Chandler on here. Okay, the phone's working. Chandler, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. You had a caller call yesterday about forgiveness. And so I'll try to keep this brief, but my wife and I attended a church from our youth. And when we were in leadership, as we grew, we got into leadership. And then the leadership changed. The shift in the church. And it resulted in several church splits. And we stuck with the church for years after. But eventually, the new leadership was doing things that were sinful.
Chandler, I have to say, your phone is cutting out. Either the phone is or the internet connection. I'm catching only a few of your words, and I don't know if you're catching only a few of mine. Are you hearing my complete sentences?
Yes.
Okay, then it must be on the transmission from your end, because I'm getting only a little bit, and I'm trying to follow your story. You were in a church from childhood. You actually became in leadership, right?
Correct.
But you said there's been some changes, and it's caused some splits in the church. Is that correct?
Yeah, and we tried to stay with the church for as long as we could, and we felt the Lord was telling us to get out, and he led us to another church, and but basically there was a lot of hurt through this whole time, especially my wife is extremely hurt, and so we know that it's obedient of us to forgive, and we can say that we forgive. But how do we do it practically? You talked about how it's not just a feeling, so we could feel, not feel good about it. But how do we express forgiveness?
I think the first stage of expressing forgiveness is simply saying to God, "I forgive that person," and not be lying about it. Now, you're not saying, "I feel very forgiving toward that person," or "I feel very warm toward that person," or "I don't feel any pain about the situation." Those things are irrelevant to forgiveness. If you felt no pain and you felt warm toward them, there'd be nothing to forgive. Forgiveness is only relevant in a situation where you've been injured wrongfully. And so you don't deny that there's been an injury. You don't deny that there's been abuse, perhaps, on the other side. You don't deny that you hurt. You just say, "I do hurt. I have been wronged, and I choose to forgive them." Now, does that mean my feelings changed, the next moment? Not necessarily. Maybe. I mean, God may work a wonder in your emotions that make you change immediately. But for most people, that's not how it is. You start with the decision, "I forgive them. I will not hold them responsible. I will not wish for them to suffer harm because of the harm they did to me. I forgive them." Okay? Now, having said that, you stand by it. It doesn't mean you feel it. You stand by it. If ever you find yourself feeling resentment toward them, you remind yourself, they are forgiven. As I have been forgiven by Christ, as God has forgiven me in Christ, I forgive them. And if I want to be forgiven by Christ, I can't back down on this forgiveness position. Now, I will say this, that there's different aspects of forgiveness. One is what you must do unilaterally. They hurt me. I'm tempted to hate them or to be angry at them or to at least not to love them. But I will resist that temptation. I will love them unconditionally. I will bless those who cursed me. I will do good to those who despitefully use me and persecute me. Jesus said to do that, and that's what I choose to do. That is a unilateral thing. It does not depend on them repenting, because you're supposed to love your enemies, and very seldom do your enemies repent. So that is something that happens in your heart. You forgive in your mind and in your heart, in your will. That's mandatory. Now, the next aspect of forgiveness has to do with reconciliation. Now, this may not be possible, but it may be. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Okay? So here's a case where forgiveness moves beyond what's going on in my heart into what's going on in the relationship. I forgave in my heart already, and that's why I want to reconcile. But reconciliation only will happen if he repents. I have to let him know that there's an injury I've perceived, and if he does not repent, there's not much I can do. Of course, Jesus in Matthew 18 said you can take it a few steps further. But the point is, the fact will necessarily be something to deal with, that not everyone's going to repent, no matter how many stages you take it to. And there will be cases where reconciliation will not happen. Reconciliation requires not only that you forgive, but that you are given reason to trust them again. And you can only trust them again if they seem repentant about the wrong they've done. If they don't repent of the wrong they've done, you can't trust them. But then the Bible doesn't tell you you have to trust anyone. In fact, the Bible says, woe unto him who puts his trust in man. Trusting people is not a virtue, but loving them is. You have to love them unconditionally. You don't have to trust anybody unconditionally. And so there's two stages of forgiveness. One is what you decide in your heart you will do. You will hold no grudge. You will wish no harm. You will seek to love them and do good to them and bless them. That's your unilateral responsibility. Now, when you go to them and try to reconcile, then they have some responsibility, and you can't be responsible for what they're responsible for. If they won't repent, it may be that you may never trust them. Again, you can love them, but you can't necessarily trust them. Trust has to be earned. Love doesn't. And if they won't repent, they can't be trusted. And therefore, the second aspect of forgiveness, which is reconciliation, unfortunately, often will go undone, and that's not your fault if you've done all you can. Remember, Paul said, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, live at peace with all men. And so there's part that lies with you, and there's part that doesn't. Make sure you've done the part that lies with you.
Okay.
Chandler, thanks for your call, and sorry about your injuries. I've known many churches that abuse, and there's a lot of wounded Christians running around out there because of abusive church leaders. I'm sorry to hear that you're among them. God bless you. I appreciate your call. Our next caller in line is Brandon from Los Angeles. Brandon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question in regards to Mark 14:51-52. And I don't know who is this young man. He could be John, or I don't know who is John.
I think it's Mark. Mark is the only gospel that records this, that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, that there was a young man there clothed only in a bedsheet. And as the soldiers reached out to grab him, he ran off and they grabbed the sheet. And they kept the sheet and he got away naked. And it's the most bizarre statement in any of the Gospels, probably. And, of course, the question is, first of all, who was the man? Well, we don't know. Another question, why would he be in a bedsheet? Why would anyone be out in a garden wrapped up in a bedsheet? And thirdly, even if we could answer those questions, why is it recorded? We're not told who it is. What significance is there in it? Why would Mark even mention it? Most evangelical scholars believe that Mark is mentioning it because he was the man. And he's making sort of a subtle confession that he also abandoned Christ, as others did. No other gospel mentions this man, and therefore Mark would be the only one who would have any motivation to mention it if he was the man. If it was someone else, there seems to be no reason that anyone could give for mentioning it. Now, why was he in a bedsheet? Here's a scenario that some have suggested which makes sense to me. this can't be put forward dogmatically, but it is a reasonable scenario. If the upper room discourse and the Last Supper took place in the home of Mark's family, which is very possible because Mark's mother's home became a meeting place for the church shortly after Pentecost, and it may well have been the home where in the upper room Jesus took the Last Supper. If that were so, then Mark, who was a son in the home, may well have been downstairs asleep or trying to sleep, but knowing that there was great intrigue afoot because Jesus was in great danger. Mark, his family was in touch with that. They were sheltering Jesus and so forth, and Mark may have been unable to sleep, but he'd gone to bed. He's not dressed. He's in his, you know, in his bed with his sheet on him and his blanket perhaps. And then when Jesus' disciples leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, it may be that Mark, out of curiosity, wanted to know what was going to happen next, knowing that Jesus might be arrested or something awful might happen. And in order that they don't get out of his sight, he might have simply declined to put his clothes on and just wrapped his sheet around him and followed at a distance to see where they were going and ended up in the garden and, of course, ended up fleeing naked because the sheet was left behind when the soldiers grabbed it. This is a scenario that makes sense of the story to me. And to my mind, I don't know of any other scenario that does, though there may be another one that I'm not thinking of. But this one, I think, is very probably correct.
Okay, very good. Yeah, it's pretty much understandable. Can I ask you one more question about Mark 16:12?
Yes, very quickly.
Yeah, when it says, rather than that, Bible verse says, in another form, when Jesus Christ appeared to these two men, it says in another form, and when it says it's another form, I hear somebody say that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he has the ability to use different type of forms when he appeared to people. If that's true?
That appears to be correct. It's referring to the two men on the road to Emmaus who walked with Jesus, who had known him in his lifetime but didn't recognize him while they were talking to him. So his form apparently was somewhat altered in order to disguise himself from them. We do know that his resurrection body was not bound by all the constraints of a natural body. He was able, for example, to disappear and reappear, as he did in that very story. But he was also apparently able to appear in a form that wasn't exactly identical to his form during his lifetime, though he was certainly recognizable. He had the holes in his hands and feet and so forth, if anyone would notice. But, yeah, I think that it says he was in another form. It is suggesting that after his resurrection, he did have the ability to, you know, his body had ability to be different than it was in his natural body in certain ways. How many ways, we don't know. But you're right, Mark does say he appeared in a different form, which suggests this. Vern from Temecula, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, good morning, Steve. I just have a quick question. I believe there are a number of verses that says that he that endureth to the end will be saved. I just need a clear definition on that, if I could. And I'll go ahead and hang up, and hopefully I'll see you Saturday. Thanks.
Okay, great. Great. Good to hear from you. Well, the precise statement that you're quoting is from Matthew 24 and verse 13, which says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." This is with reference specifically to those who are under trial, I believe, during the Jewish crisis. Jesus, a few verses earlier, predicted that the temple would be destroyed, that not one stone would be left standing on another. The disciples had asked when this might happen, and he said, well, before it happens, there's going to be a lot of other crises. And there'll be false Christs and false messiahs and some other issues to test the loyalty of the saints, and those who persevere to the end will be saved. Now, I think to the end probably means to the end of their life, and that he's saying there would be the possibility that some of these false Christs and false prophets and so forth might lead some astray. In fact, Jesus said if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived by them, so that there would be, challenges to their perseverance in the form of deception and trials and, you know, crises. And he's saying, you know, some of you are going to make it to the end. Apparently some might not. The ones who do will get through it with their salvation. In Luke's parallel to this, in Luke 21, the statement is rendered a little differently. In Luke, Jesus says, in your patience, you possess your souls. Now, patience means endurance. And possessing your soul means that you won't lose it. Remember, Jesus said elsewhere, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? But he says in Luke, in your patience, which means endurance, you possess your soul. It's the same thing as saying, he that endures to the end will be saved. In fact, it's the parallel statement in Luke that we find in Matthew 24. So it has to do with being faithful to Christ, enduring hardship and test and trial, and making it to the end of your life. Now, the end, of course, in Matthew 24 could be the end of Jerusalem, but that wouldn't be particularly fitting, because why would someone be saved because they endured to the end of Jerusalem? For example, most of the apostles died before Jerusalem fell. Therefore, if the end there refers to the end of Jerusalem, then they wouldn't have been saved because they didn't endure to the end of Jerusalem. They died too early. Even Paul did. But I think what it's referring to is to the end of your life. You endure to the final day that you have testing, and you don't fail the test, and you'll be saved. All right, let's talk to Susan from Anaheim, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Susan.
Yes, thank you, Steve. It's kind of related to what was said earlier about forgiveness. And, you know, within a family particularly, if it's kind of popular now amongst all people to say something like, yes, I love you, but I don't have to like you. And, mm-hmm. You know,
I'm going to have to cut you off because I'm almost out of time, and I can see that you're wondering if that's a valid statement. I wouldn't cut you off if we had more time, but we're going to be off the air in about a minute. And so let me just say, it is a valid statement. What you like is not up to you. Who you love is. Love is a choice. You choose to love by doing to others what you want done to you. That's what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. What you would want them to do to you, you do to them. You can do that. You can love your enemies that way. Can you like your enemies? Maybe not. You know, I mean, no one's obligated to like things. Some people like chocolate and some like vanilla, but there's no virtue in it. It's just a matter of taste. Some people like blue eyes, some like brown. Again, there's no virtue in that. Some people like, you know, some personalities and don't like other personalities. Now, that's not a problem. What you like is not yours to decide. You might be able to shape your taste, but you're not obligated to. But you are obligated to love people, and especially those that you don't like. That is to say, those who are your enemies, those who are not likable. And there certainly are people who are not likable, but there are none who are not lovable, because you can love unconditionally. You only like people who please you, and that's just the nature of liking, but it's not a virtue or a vice. But you do have to love everybody, and that means do good to them as you would have them do to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air by supporting it, you may go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
I have a lot of friends who, you know, may not be serving God with all of their heart.
A listener describes how she uses the teaching and talk programs in our station to reach others.
A great way for me to share my faith with them and to give them a CD or say, hey, to listen to this radio station. And it's been a great way to share my faith with people of my own age.
When you financially support your favorite program, you're making stories like this when possible.
And I've seen some of my friends get saved, and that's been awesome.
Tell your friends about AM 740. K-Bright.
Strengthen the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Value of Spending Time with God. There are a lot of things around you today that desire your attention, like family, work, and technology, just to name a few. All these things want to be first in your life, but where is God in all that? God desires your time immensely. He wants to spend that time with you, to talk and listen to you, and to encourage you. All those other things that want your time can be frustrating and stressful. But if you learn to spend time with God first, He will give you the strength to face anything that may come your way. In today's teaching, Joyce will show you the importance of time with God, and the impact it can have on your life. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Value of Spending Time with God.
Start every day on your knees. Even better than that, if your body will put up with it, get on your face. Stretch out before God and say, I'm helpless without you, God. I don't care if you're getting ready to go do something that you've done successfully 1,000 times. Don't be presumptuous and think that you can do it again. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Now, I'll be honest and tell you that I'm standing up here this morning and I feel like my belly's full of fire. Because I know. If you will make a decision that you will not do without having God first in your life, that whatever it takes, you are going to pray it through, you are going to seek God until you put Him first. I know that that changes everything in your life. It changes everything in your life. I don't care how many seminars you go to, how many CDs you have. It's all great information and you need it. I'm not saying don't do that. Thank God you're here. But you know what? You still better take this home and say, boy, God, I heard a lot this weekend. Matter of fact, I don't even remember.